To 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Continuing through the Word of God, last week we started the book of 1 Corinthians and we did our greeting from the Apostle Paul to this church in the wild city of Corinth. We spoke about their geography there. They were a happening town, strong economy, lots of tourism, art, worship. And the Lord spoke to Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18, says, stay there, I want to build a church here. And sometime after that, Paul left, and as he was heading out, he writes this letter to the Corinthians. And in this letter, we address a lot of different problems in the church. And I think we like the book of Corinthians because these Christians have so many problems. And when you hear about somebody else's problems, don't you feel good about your own problems? I know I do. Somebody will apologize to me. Sorry, I don't want to unload all my stuff on you. And I go, actually, what makes me feel pretty good. I'm glad I can help. Because I've got my own problems. And there's a mutual sort of building up and strengthening when we discover that, hey, other people have problems too. And so this church at Corinth has some difficulties. And the Apostle Paul is going to get into that right away. After this greeting from verses 1 through 9. He's going to speak to them about the problem of division within their church in verses 10 through 17, which is what we're going to cover this morning. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, as we get to your word here, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us. Open our hearts to understand the value of unity and the value of love within our congregation. Lord, teach us the beauty of oneness in Christ. Lord, we understand throughout your word that unity is really not an option between believers. It's something that is supernatural, and it's what we are called to love one another. And I pray that we wouldn't skip over these verses too quickly and miss your word to us, that as a church you would draw us together as one. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we begin in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul the Apostle says, now I plead with you, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. But is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, Paul remembers. But he says, besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Because Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Here in the first couple of verses of this section, we see that the Apostle Paul addresses this problem that the Corinthian church had, which was divisions. The church had a problem with factions and little cliques. And within the congregation, there seemed to be different churches beginning to form. They were forming little groups. There was a certain amount of disorder in the church. If you went in, you would sense that there was a tug of war between factions in the church. It was not a church of harmony and order. We read there in verse 10 that the Apostle Paul pleads with them. Here he doesn't give them a command straight out, although this could be considered a command, but he's begging them so that they will agree with this and do this willingly. Oftentimes in the scripture, the Lord will give us a straight out command, whether you like it or not. But most of the time, the Lord appeals to our will, and he wants to draw out of us a heartfelt obedience. And this is the case here. Paul says, I'm pleading with you. And then he even calls in the big guns. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not me asking. This is what the Lord requires of us. This is what the Lord demands. He says that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions. If you highlight that or mark that word, the Greek word there is schismata, and it means to tear. It's where we get the word schizophrenia. It's a person who has two different minds or a split personality. Have you ever seen a crazy person arguing with themselves, walking along, having a conversation, having a debate? Could you imagine Christ, schizophrenic? You come into the church and there's arguments, there's a back and forth, there's not a single mind, sort of a split personality. Later he says in verse 11 that he's heard that there are, and the word is contentions. That's a word that means wranglings or debates or strife. When they went into the church, there wasn't a harmony. There wasn't a unity there. And Paul says, first things first, guys, we have to have unity. So I'm begging you to be of the same language, he says there, to have the same speech and to have the same mind and the same judgment. And the way that this division surfaced in the church at Corinth was that these groups began to identify with specific teachers. And we read that in verses 11 and 12. He says, I've gotten word from those people that live in Chloe's household. So here were the tattletales. They had told Paul, yeah, there are people that are beginning to separate based on what ministry they like or what teachers have blessed them. And Corinth was a metropolis, and there were all sorts of things happening there, and teachers would come through. And of course, we read about Apollos. We read about Paul being there. And then we believe that Peter or Cephas probably visited, or there were believers there that were saved through his ministry. And so these believers began to identify with these ministers, which is okay to like a certain teacher, to receive from a certain minister in a certain way. But the problem was that they began to emphasize the difference so much so that they began to divide and create schisms. And Paul says there in verse 12 that some were saying, well, I am of Paul. And they would hyphenate their Christianity. Well, I'm a Christian that's of Paul, or I'm a Pauline Christian, or I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas or Kephas, Peter, and I'm of Christ. I can imagine their thoughts. I can see why people would want to identify with Paul. Paul was a great man, wasn't he? Probably one of the most incredible thinkers. He was an adventurer, a man of great faith, a hardcore missionary. He was big time on doctrine and Bible teaching and church planting and scripture. And I can understand why people would identify with this straight, no-nonsense approach to Christianity. Not messing around with fluff, just the most necessary and important things. I like that. And then other people would say, well, I'm of Apollos. And if you know anything about Apollos, this man was an incredible man. We read about him in Acts chapter 18. He wasn't one of the apostles, but he was extraordinarily gifted. He was eloquent. He was from Alexandria. He was a Jew that had converted to Christianity. And he was very polished and flashy and gifted and zealous for the Lord. In fact, when he preached the gospel, it was almost like he didn't need the Holy Spirit, which is ridiculous to say because he didn't know about the Holy Spirit. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. He's preaching and he's confronting the Pharisees and this false religion. And Aquila and Priscilla are there and they recognize that he doesn't know the whole gospel. He doesn't know about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they draw him aside and they say, hey, do you know about the Spirit? And they actually had to correct him a little bit, but his ministry was so influential that even without a full understanding, people were following him, and I could see why. Somebody impressive like this, I would want to go to his church. He seems to have it all together. He's a rock star. Everything's polished and flashy. Everything looks perfect. And then maybe there's another group that said, well, we're of Peter. You know, that's the original thing. Not Coke Zero, not Diet Coke, the original Coke. We're the real thing. You know, Peter was the apostle that walked on water. Peter was close with the Lord. He was the top dog in the church. He did miracles. And whenever Peter seemed to speak, the Holy Spirit would fall. He would lay his hands on people. Peter was an emotional guy, too. He was a passionate person. And I can understand why it would be exciting to follow Peter or to identify with him. That's the original church, the original apostle. And to be connected to a ministry like Peter's, one that's charged and passionate. Yeah, I can see that. And then standing back, looking upon all these factions aloof were those who said, well, we're of Christ. And I can imagine that these were the hyper-spiritual ones who looked down on petty factions and the influence of ministers on people's lives. And they would probably say, well, we don't identify with any man's ministry. We follow Christ. But they were still kind of phony in that sense, pious, We can't learn anything from anybody else. Maybe a holiness faction. And Paul's hearing that there's all these little divisions in the church. Who knows if there were other groups there? But Paul addresses this and says, hey, it's not good. It's not right. But what's behind division when you think about that? What is behind factions or competition or sort of a partisan Christianity? I suppose that in our culture, we live in a very competitive world. When we're just kids, our parents are teaching us to compete and to beat the other little kids. My daughter entered a jiu-jitsu tournament yesterday, first time. They got these little kids out there, 5 years old, crying when they lose. And their parents are living vicariously through them, trying to win the victories that they lost years ago. And these kids are being burdened, but being taught, nonetheless, to be competitive. And I guess in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But it develops in us this need for meaning. And we look at our own lives and we see that we're just average or we're nobodies. And we have a desire to bask in the limelight. And so oftentimes people will sort of hitch a ride on somebody else's star. They'll look at some pop star or movie star or sports team and want to be connected with them to ride their coattails or to be part of their fame. And so people do that and they create factions. And there's nothing wrong with liking music or a certain sports team, but I think what happens is people become fanatics. You know, they get a tattoo, you know, Super Bowl 23. That's the year we won. And they'll wear a jersey with, you know, the number of their favorite basketball star, 23, Jordan. And, or lately, people are going to jail, so I'd say like 20 to life on their jersey. I don't know. But, or you'll see somebody with, my neighbor had a huge bumper sticker, this, you know, Dallas Cowboys. And we like to attach to that because that's a great thing. They're huge. And when your team wins, you feel kind of important for a moment, like you're cheering, help them on. Right? Sitting there in your lounge chair, 3,000 miles away, telling the quarterback what to do. I heard a story about a guy that just passed away a month ago, and in his obituary, he was a huge fan, lifelong fan of the Cleveland Browns. And in his obituary printed in the newspaper, he requested that six Browns be pallbearers for his funeral. And he said, this is the reason, because I want them to let me down one last time. And so we can do that. We can identify with a church or a movement or a man or a woman or somebody that's very talented and gifted, and we can kind of attach to them and say, well, that's, you know, they're my horse that I'm betting on, and look how good they did. And it can go in any area of life, but in the church, it's really not. It's not, neither is it necessary nor is it helpful. Another reason that we have division is because of believers' carnality, and that was the case for the Corinthians. Actually, if you look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul, continuing with this theme, he says, you are carnal. Carnal means fleshly, unspiritual. You are carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and acting like mere physical men, not spiritual men? Because when one says, I'm of Paul, and another of Apollos, isn't that because you're carnal? So carnality was driving division. They weren't spiritually minded. They were immature. They were sort of Christians that were babies. They hadn't grown. The Apostle James talks about the same thing in James chapter 4, verse 1. And he says, where do the fights and wars come that are among you? It's because you crave or you lust, you desire pleasure, and it's bringing a war. And so this deepest level of division is carnality, and you might even go further to say that it's caused by pride. Pride really is the ultimate root of all division, that we have an elevated opinion of ourselves. We had an inflated ego, that we tend to think more of ourselves than we ought, and we are all proud. It's part of our sinful nature. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, where there is pride, or through pride, comes nothing but strife. Strife comes when we have this unhealthy competition between each other, especially among spiritual things. One person once said, be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. Don't be proud of what you have or who you are or even God's gift to you. I have a friend who's a police officer, And he told us a story recently about how he was in a little hole in the wall restaurant downtown. He knew the owners. He was out of uniform. He just went down to visit them, and he was talking with the owners over the counter. And sitting in this little cafe restaurant was Beth of Dog the Bounty Hunter and her son. I don't know. I've never watched the show. But I know that they're kind of a boisterous family, and they were talking. And this friend of mine who was a police officer was talking over the counter with the owner, and the son came up to him, and he got out his little badge, and he said, I'm going to need to ask you to be quiet. You're speaking too loud. And my friend, the police officer, took out his badge and says, put away your Kmart badge. If you want a real one, go to the academy. Yes. Isn't that amazing, though, that people will have the audacity, the pride that is in all of our hearts, pride and lust and carnality, it can bark through and express itself even in religious terms. The Corinthians had masked their schisms in spiritual terms. Well, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Christ. But they were sacrificing the unity of the fellowship to their little gods of pride and competition. They had become partisan and trivial, and it was draining their spiritual vitality. And so Paul pleads with them and to us to be united, to be one. And I want you to notice three things that he asks of these Corinthians and of us. And there are three same things in my New King James Version. I read, he says, first of all, in verse 10, I want you to speak the same thing. The next same, he says at the end of verse 10, be of the same mind. And the third thing is there at verse 10, be of the same judgment. The first thing he asks is them to speak the same thing. Now, he doesn't say speak the same things. He's not saying to parrot one another and to be identical in the way you speak. What he's saying here is to speak the same language. Actually, the word speak is the word Lego. And I think of Legos when I read the word Lego. And in my house, I have kids, and I know there's a difference between Legos and Duplos. Duplos are big. Legos are small. They don't work together. Same thing with speech. If I'm speaking one language and you're speaking another, we really can't communicate. There can't be any harmony in that situation. So Paul says, you guys need to be on the same page. You need to speak the same language to communicate in spiritual terms. Secondly, he says, be of the same mind. This is the second same thing. He says, to have the same mindset. You might understand that to mean to be of the same mentality. Now, we're not always going to have the same opinion. Thank God for that. There's variety in the body of Christ, and unity does not mean uniformity. We're not all to think the same thoughts, but we are to have the same opinion of things. And the Bible says that we have the mind of Christ. And having the mind of Christ, what is supreme in our lives is for the glory of God. That's to think the same thing. Whatever issue we're arguing or debating about, ultimately we defer to the glory of God. And if my argument rises to the level that it's taking glory away from God, I yield. We should yield. We should let it go because God's glory is more important. That's what to be of the same mind is. Ephesians chapter 4 commands us to make every effort to keep the bond of peace and the unity of the Spirit. The third thing is there in verse 11. He says, be of the same judgment. And the idea there is to be of the same rationale, the same reasoning. And of course, the word judgment is, it's interesting to us because he's actually touching upon something that he mentioned in verse 5. In verse 5, he was thanking God for the grace that he had given the Corinthians. And he said one of the things that the grace of God did was it enriched them in all utterance and knowledge. That is speaking and thinking. Speaking and thinking. And now he's encouraging them and saying, be of the same mind, the same speaking, the same judgment. The word judgment there in verse 10 is the same as the word knowledge in verse 5. So Paul the Apostle is speaking to them about the unity that we have in the Spirit. Have you ever noticed how 100 pianos tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically in tune with each other? And so to be in unity with one another doesn't mean that we try to tune ourselves to each other, but we all focus on Jesus Christ. Really, to have unity in our church doesn't come by seeking unity. It comes by seeking Christ. And the unity of the Spirit is God's will for us. When we step back for a moment and consider, why does God want us to be unified? Well, it's extremely important. It's connected to our witness to the world. Jesus said in John chapter 17, when he was praying to the Father, he said, "Father, let them be one as you are in me and I in you. Let them be in us as one so that the world may believe." It's hard for the world to listen to our witness of love when we're arguing with each other. Jesus said to his disciples, "The world will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another." Also, I believe that the scripture gives us a clue about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If I want the Holy Spirit in my life, I have to be at peace with the other believers around me. I have to be focused on Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 2 that the apostles were gathered together and they were in one accord. That is, they were in harmony with each other. There wasn't dissension and strife, debating among them. And that's when the Holy Spirit came upon them. It's interesting when we look at the Gospels, we see that the apostles were constantly arguing over who was going to be greatest and who was the number one in the kingdom. And then when we get to the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. No more argument. It seems that the apostles just realized that it wasn't worth it to have such debates. It would take away from the glory of God and the witness of the church. And you don't see any arguments. Peter is getting along with John. And James is getting along with Barnabas. And so forth. Everybody is in harmony. Turn over to Psalm 133. I love this short little psalm. I wanted to look at it with you for a moment. It connects unity between believers and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 133, these three short verses begin, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Unity is the theme here. In verse 2, David goes on to say, "It is like the precious oil running upon the head, down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore." This short little psalm, David has in his mind the anointing of God upon the office of the priesthood. In the Old Testament, two groups of people would be anointed with oil. It was a symbol of God's calling upon their life to serve the nation in a certain capacity. First, the kings. David was anointed by Samuel. And they wouldn't just put a little oil, they would dump this fragrant oil and it would drip all over them. Kind of gross if you think about it, but it was a symbol from God that his grace and his spirit was on you to do a certain thing. The other office that was anointed was the office of a priest. And Aaron was the first one who was anointed. And David, thinking about the worship of God in the temple, the tabernacle at the time, he remembers how Aaron had the oil of God poured on him so that he might serve God effectively. And yet in verse 1, he says, "How good and pleasant it is for the brethren," and we might add sistren, you ladies are included, "in the body of Christ that we are unified together." And when that unity comes, it allows for the anointing of God to come. If I want the richness and the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, if I want the anointing and the baptism of God's Spirit, then I also have to be willing to live at peace with brothers and sisters. David says unity is like the oil running down on the head and beard and garments of Aaron. And then poetically in verse 3, he says it's like the dew of Hermon. Hermon was the mountain to the far north of Israel, and it was so high that it would snow there. And of course, the water that melted would soak into the ground and go through these subterranean caverns and come springing up to form the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it would feed all of Israel with the refreshment of water. And David sees that, and he sees the refreshment that comes by the Holy Spirit. And at the very end there, he tells us the secret of God's power. He says the unity is where God has commanded a blessing. Isn't that amazing? That God says, when I see my people living together in harmony and one accord, I command blessing on that life, on that congregation, on that group of people. And so the anointing of God is connected here with unity. I just read a story about a couple of priests in Australia. They live in a same apartment complex. One of them is 80 years old and the other one is 81. And they were fighting over a parking spot. They got in a full-on brawl. and the 80-year-old bit off the ear of the 81-year-old. Yeah, Tyson Holyfield. But he was 80 and the other guy was 81, so I thought, well, maybe he has the advantage of age, he's younger. And they had to go to the hospital and they had to sew the guy's ear back on. Priests and people in the apartment complex were shocked. They didn't know that it happened. I wonder when people see us battling or churches divided or competing with one another, I wonder if they say, how can I become a Christian too? No, they don't. They say, well, I've got the same problems. Why would I want to go there? And the question for me is, well, do I want to be filled with the Spirit? Do you want God's anointing in your life? Do you want to be a witness? Well, one of the first things is to be in peace and harmony with other believers, to not be competitive, to put down pride and pettiness, and ultimately to look to Jesus and be aligned with him so that we're aligned with others. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we look at the next section there, in verses 13 to 16. Paul the Apostle, now he brings up the issue of baptism. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, or else anyone would say that I had baptized them in my own name. Then it seems like Paul, it dawns on him, oh yeah, I baptized that other house. He said, I baptized the house of Stephanas, but besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Now, baptism for the Christian is very important. Every Christian should be baptized. The New Testament speaks of baptism. About 100 times, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. We read in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the gospel to that crowd of people gathered, they said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people were baptized that day. Paul himself was baptized in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was imprisoned with Silas, and they were singing, and the prison walls began to shake, and the doors were opened, and nobody left, but the Philippian jailer that was there was scared that they left, so he was about to fall on his sword and kill himself when Paul the Apostle said, we've not left, don't harm yourself. The man came running in and said, what do I have to do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Later in Acts chapter 16, we read that very night, Paul baptized the Philippian jailer and his whole family as well. It was a crucial part of becoming a Christian. They didn't wait for the next church baptism. They did it that night. Years ago, when I worked for my dad downtown, right on Newt Uwanu and Baratania, we'd have people come in for counseling. And on occasion, homeless people would come in and we'd pray with them. And I remember thinking about how Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian in the chariot. And as they rode along, he was preaching to them. Somehow baptism came up and the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, there's some water. I should be baptized. And Philip said, well, if you believe, you should. And they went down in the water. They just did it right there. So one day, as I was talking to a homeless guy, I said, you need Jesus. You need to repent and turn your life over to him. And I looked across the street, and there was a fountain for the apartment complex. And I said, look, there's some water. We can baptize you right now. And he said, okay. So we walked across the street, and with the traffic piling up on Baratania and other traffic flowing by on Newt Uwanu, we knelt down, and that water was only about 2 feet deep. And I dunked him. I don't know if that was the best place to do it, but we did it. I don't know if the security of the apartment complex was happy. They came out and I said, you too must repent. And I didn't, but I did that twice in that fountain. Thank God we're surrounded by water here in the islands and we do our baptisms in the ocean, but we shouldn't underemphasize baptism. Paul taught that baptism was important. In Romans chapter 6, which we just studied a few months ago, he said, as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, so that our sins, or we might be buried with him into his death, so we could be raised with him in life. So baptism is a picture, a symbol of being crucified, buried, and risen with Christ. So we don't want to underemphasize baptism and forget how important it is. But at the same time, we don't want to overemphasize baptism. And Paul the Apostle here seems to dismiss who he baptized. He didn't make it a big deal. And some people can make baptism a magical rite or a mystical washing that if you do this thing, you will be saved. And they treat what the Lord has commanded for us to do as sacred, a sacrament, they turn it into a work by which they can get to heaven. But if you think that you're going to get to heaven by doing this thing, it's not really going to work. You're going to go down a wet, dry sinner and come up a wet sinner, as we say. Because the change has to happen in your heart. Baptism is an external act of an internal truth. It's a declaration of faith. It's an act of obedience. It's a declaration of belief in Jesus Christ. Some people have overemphasized baptism. I remember reading about the Crusades, that those misguided soldiers would march the unbelievers and pagans into lakes in order to drown them. And the soldiers justified their cruel actions by thinking that they were sending them to heaven because their last act was baptizing them. Not true. There was a girl in our fellowship some years ago who was going to Chaminade University, and the Oahu Church of Christ, which is a cult, they're not true Christians. They were telling her about their false doctrine. It's a term called baptismal regeneration. And they say that when you're baptized, then you are born again. And well, she told them that she had been baptized. She was a Christian. And they said, well, you actually need to be baptized by our special baptizers, our anointed leaders. And I warned her. I said, don't get sucked up into this. Don't get caught up. And I talked to her about how Peter said, baptism saves you, but it's not the dunking in water. It's the appeal to God for a clean conscience. You see, when you say, God, forgive me of my sins, you are baptized. The Holy Spirit takes you and puts you into the body of Christ. That's real baptism. So Peter says that will save you, but it's not the dunking. That's the external act. I also told her about the man, the thief on the cross, who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized, but he was saved. And then I even pointed out this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul said, hey, I didn't go to baptize people. I came to preach the gospel. And the contrast of those two things should be so great that you would say, well, if to be saved you had to be baptized, Paul would just be baptizing everybody. But he wasn't. He said that's not his calling. He said, Christ sent me to preach, but not to baptize. And sadly, she went ahead and she got baptized, which became a hook for that cult to bring her into their strange doctrine. But see, Apostle Paul, he didn't want people to think that his baptism was special. And so on one hand, he didn't baptize, but baptism was important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verse 8, it says that the Corinthians believed and were baptized. So it's not like Paul was underemphasizing it. He just wasn't doing it himself. Perhaps he knew that people would identify their baptism with his hand and use that as a means to boast or brag. He didn't want to do it. He probably just let the younger guys do it, whether it was Timothy or Luke or Silas, whoever was with him. He was trying to avoid that next statement that we read there in verse 13, is Christ divided? He didn't want people to have schisms and factions. Is Christ divided? Can you imagine? Earlier he said, there's divisions among you. And you get this picture of this arguing church, a church that doesn't have one mind. And now he says, is Christ divided? Yesterday after our prayer meeting, our men's prayer meeting, we went to play ping pong. And I was messing around with a ping pong paddle, and I wanted to get the super topspin. So I went whack, and I hit myself right in the forehead with a ping pong paddle. So now you know, I don't have to tell you all. I got 6 stitches in my forehead. Oh, it was like as soon as I went, a fissure, just my blood pouring out. I'm like, why am I wet? And I was trying to catch the blood, and I ran from the fellowship hall. Ah, guys, help me, I'm bleeding. I couldn't believe what I did. I was so stupid. And internally, in my mind, I'm debating, how am I going to tell people what happened? And I had prayed like a couple weeks ago, Lord, I need to be a humble man. And whenever I pray that, I always like, but read the fine print, Lord. I don't want you to humble me. I mean, I want humility, but without humiliation. I want to be humble, but I don't want to get humbled. And the Lord, he's faithful to answer prayers. So I realized, well, this is it. Praise God. He's working in my life. Here's the evidence. But for me, it's good because it's humbling. But Jesus doesn't need to humble himself, so we don't need to beat him up. I mean, Jesus doesn't wound himself. That was already done at the cross. He humbled himself for us, and he's glorified now. But like Moses, when he struck the rock the second time, we don't need to beat Christ up again. Anything that's done negatively or harshly or cruelly to the body of Christ doesn't glorify Christ. He shouldn't be divided. Jesus isn't glorified when the body of Christ wounds itself, cutting itself, inflicting harm on others. Jesus isn't glorified if I go out and pick fights with other Christians or denominations. We shouldn't have wars where we hack on each other. We might as well hit ourselves in the head with a ping pong paddle. Jesus said he would make us fishers of men, not fissures of men. Imagine you went into the hospital, and instead of healing you, they beat you up when you got in there. Manny Pacquiao is a nurse. You come in, like, I'm wounded, I'm hurting. And he's like, wah, wah, wah. Boom, you knock out. Imagine people coming to a church, they're already hurting from the world. And they come into a congregation where there's drama. Oh, well, they said this, and I can't believe she wore that. And he ripped me off on a job, and all of this stuff, people, it would be like going into an emergency room and you get choked out by some fighter. When I went to the emergency room, I was so grateful that they were there to patch it up. You know, the body of Christ should be a place of healing and not a place of battle and fighting. I heard about an old man and his wife. They kept going from church to church, but there was always something wrong with the church. And they left every church they went to, and finally somebody was visiting his friend, and he said, well, you know, how come you don't go to, you know, these churches? You went to that church? And the guy said, oh, yeah, that church. There was something wrong with those people. So we left. And the guy said, well, then you went to that other church. And the guy said, yeah, there was something wrong with those people. And then we left. The guy said, so what, you're just fellowshipping together at home, you and your wife? He said, yeah, but I think there's something wrong with her. And or maybe you heard the story about the man who was on a deserted island and he was saved. And as the boat was sailing away that was rescuing him, they noticed that the man had built three huts on the beach. And the captain said, well, what are those huts? And he says, well, the first one is the house where I live. He said, well, what's the second one? He says, well, that's the church. I built that. That's where I go to church. You're all alone? Yeah. Well, I go to church there. Well, what about the third building? Well, that's the church I used to go to. I don't help anybody by beating them up. We don't help people by emphasizing differences. Even baptism, as important as it is. But this leads to a dilemma for us as believers. You know, the Corinthians were fostering division, and they were dropping names to justify it, Paul and Apollos. But there shouldn't be partisanship in the body of Christ. But still, it makes it hard for us. You know what I'm talking about? When in one sense, we don't judge Christians, but at the same time, we're required to discern and judge what is a Christian. We have to define that, and it puts us in an awkward place. There's a term that's used, the pale of orthodoxy, P-A-L-E-D, P-A-L-E, I don't even spell it. Orthodoxy means what is orthodox. Ortho is straight, doxy is teaching. What defines what a Christian is? And there's a certain number of doctrines that we say, these are core principle doctrines that we find in the scripture that defines what a Christian is. And we believe that if a person is born again by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, they will be shaped to conform to a template of beliefs and moral behavior that is in keeping with the Word of God. There are core doctrines that are essential when defining what is a Christian. So say, for example, a person comes in and they say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, first of all, I should say this, that we don't require certain beliefs to become a Christian, except the essentials that you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died, and he's risen again. Now, somebody might not believe in the virgin birth, for example. Or maybe they have questions about the scripture, if it's all trustworthy. And maybe they don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they believe that he died and rose again. Now, God begins to work in their life. That person is born again, made alive. They're awakened, sort of they're hatched spiritually. Their heart is changed, and now they should be inclined to the clear truth of the Bible. Now that person who didn't believe or know that Jesus is the Son of God, they're born again, they read in the Bible, they say, obviously, I didn't know that. The Bible teaches it, so I believe it. That change might not happen overnight. It might not happen right away, but it will happen. It's true with doctrine, and it's also true of behavior, morals, and worldview. I remember when my wife became a Christian. She was an atheist, but she became a believer. But before she was a believer, she believed abortion was good and right. And she took this opinion into her Bible study that she had found, and she argued with those guys over and over again. But her heart had been changed in the core. It wasn't but a few months that she had read the Word of God, where God said to Jeremiah, I knew you from your mother's womb, and I called you from before you were born. Argument over. And no problem with that. She said, ah, I understand now. Abortion's not right. It's not good. It's wrong. Now, let's say somebody comes in and they say, well, I'm a Christian. And you say, well, that's great. Let's have unity in Christ. And they say, well, I believe abortion is good and homosexual marriage is good. And, well, Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He was just a man. And he probably didn't rise from the dead. And you really don't know if you can trust the whole Bible. And you would say, well, you're not really a Christian, so we can't have unity in Christ. And they would say, well, hey, you're judging me. You'd say, well, I'm not. And they'd say, you are judging me, and that's not very Christian of you. And you'd have to say, well, I am sort of judging you, and I'm sorry that that offends you, but Jesus told us that we would know a Christian by their fruit. And he commands us in the book of John to judge with righteous judgment. It's not condemnation, it's just definition. I don't believe that you're born again because you're opposed to everything the Bible teaches. After all, you're saying that I'm judging you. Isn't that a judgment? Now, we could have a person that maybe has had an abortion. Maybe they even struggle with homosexuality. Maybe they don't know if the Bible is the Word of God. They've got doubts, but they trust in Jesus. 2-3 years later, well, their doubts are lessened. They're strengthened in their faith. We know they're Christians because they've grown. And so we don't want to judge people that are, Paul the Apostle later is going to tell the Corinthians, he says, what right do I have to judge people outside the church? I have to judge who is in the church. And if somebody says they're a believer, but they don't stop sinning, kick them out until they truly repent. And so this puts us in a sticky situation. It gives us a dilemma. We have to define what a true Christian is. And in that sense, we do judge. At the same time, we give latitude toward new believers or immature believers or those who are struggling, even carnal Christians. We give grace. We show love and we show harmony. And that gives us a difficult situation. Because today in the church, people have broadened the definitions of what is a Christian. And there are many who are in the church, but they're not Christians at all. Listen, you don't have to have unity with those. In fact, there are many churches that are called unity churches, but they're not even Christians. But as soon as you say that, you're judging. That's not very Christian of you. By the way, if anybody ever says that's not very Christian of you, they're probably not a Christian. That's my experience anyway. Hope that doesn't offend you if you've ever said that, but sadly, even among believers, and this is one area that I think God has blessed our church with here where you're sitting, is God has put so much love between the believers and such unity and harmony that I couldn't be happier as a pastor. But even among churches, we find a competition. I remember years ago there was some community event and a woman was sitting at a table that represented their church. And when she saw me, she knew that I was a pastor. It was a different church. She knew that I was a pastor, and she said, so that I could hear it kind of in a joking way, she said, oh, here comes the competition. And I said, no, I'm not the competition. We're on the same team. I was, you know, and yet that mentality persists. Oh, you're the other church. Well, we're going to get your people. And it's weird. You know, there's a concern of mine that in the church today, that the growth that churches experience are not often true growth. It's not sinners that are getting saved. It's what we call, among pastors, we say it's transfer growth. People move from one church to another church, the cooler church, the hipper church. And they're looking for what's exciting, and there's a danger out there. I remember years ago at my dad's church when there was another church that was in town that was just thriving, and they were doing great. Good for them. But people from our church were leaving, which is okay. Maybe they needed something different. But the sad thing was that they would come to church, our church, in the morning, and they would, in the parking lot, meet their friends who were coming in and say, hey, let's go to this other church. It was like, what are you doing? That's not how we want to grow. I'm grateful. I get along with all the pastors out here. We love each other. I hope for their best. We pray for them. God bless them. We get along. And, oh boy, I couldn't imagine having a mindset that says, well, we've got to compete with the other guy. That's the last thing we want to do. We don't want to do that in our families. We don't want to live that. We don't want to adopt the mentality of the world or in our workplace where it's climb the corporate ladder. We don't want to do that in church. There's no ladder here. Nobody's climbing anything. We're fellowshipping. We're worshiping Jesus. Now let's close our last verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now notice how Paul contrasts that important church practice, baptism, with what is really important, the preaching of the gospel. Now, we know that the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sin. He was buried, and he rose again so that we could be forgiven. It's such a simple but powerful and deep truth. Paul said to the Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. It's God's power. The gospel is the good news about the forgiveness of sin. It's about eternal life. It's about heaven. Really, it's the good news about God himself, that he loves you and me. It's a good news that we can be forgiven, that we can have a second go at life, that our slate can be washed clean, that we can have the joy and the peace that comes from a relationship with our Father in heaven, healing and freedom, the Holy Spirit living in us. It's good news. Well, there's a difference between that, good news, and, well, I got baptized by Peter. Well, you did? Well, I got baptized by Paul. Right? You hear the bickering in a church. You go in, I'm so thirsty for good news. Well, I got baptized by Peter. It doesn't even sound good when you say it, does it? I got baptized. Can you imagine here? He says, I didn't come to emphasize baptism. Yes, that's important. But what's really important is Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all about Jesus, really. It's like Paul, it's almost like he's saying, I didn't come to major on the minors. I didn't come to create traditions and establish differences and to point out trivialities. He says, I'm not going to get bogged down in church drama and the he said, she said. And that stuff has no place in the body of Christ. He would say, I've come to proclaim the good news to lost people. That's my emphasis. That's our message. Let's not get lost in the details and miss the big picture. Jesus died and rose again. We're talking about whether you should be sprinkled or immersed. Come on. There's really important stuff happening. And Paul's going to go on to say, and this is really a link verse between this section we've studied and the coming section. He's going to present the gospel, and he's going to say in verse 18, I didn't do it with cleverness of speech or wisdom of words. That's the phrase he uses there in verse 17. What he's saying is, I didn't try to impress people. I didn't present the gospel in such a way that they would be impressed by the presentation. And he's going to go on and talk about how the gospel has power in and of itself, not because of the graphics that you use or the illustrations. It's not clever preaching or a flashy message, but the raw truth. And he's going to talk about how ugly the gospel is. It's a man being crucified on a cross. And I don't have to put makeup on it. I don't have to clean it up. It's powerful in that it is what it is. The old rugged cross, the execution of Jesus Christ, that untouched, primitive, offensive message of Jesus. That's where the power is. And that's what we're going to study next time. But in closing, I wonder this morning, don't worry, Eddie, my phone was just ringing in the pulpit here. I don't know. Did you guys hear it vibrating? I'm so distracted.
It's like, well, the Holy Spirit.
No, it's just somebody calling. They should be in church. I'm going to call them back. Why are you calling me? It's church. This is our application. If you're not a Christian, you maybe have been distracted by the soap opera that is the church today. I bet in a congregation of this size that a huge portion of us have experienced an ugly church split. Strife. Oh, it's painful. It's watching a family being ripped apart. You've seen the drama. You've been hurt by division. And yet you're still here this morning because you want to know the Lord. And you know that what you've seen in Christ's followers is not the truth about Jesus. Good for you for being here. If you're not a Christian, maybe it's because you just can't get past all the trouble you've seen in churches. And I hope that you can look above the fray and that you would just be able to see Jesus. They asked Gandhi, "Why don't you become a Christian?" And he said, "I like their Christ, but I don't like their Christians." I hope that you can look above a bad example you've seen, and you can see Jesus. And don't let somebody's failure or a Christian's hypocrisy get in the way of you being blessed and you being made right. The truth of the gospel is that you can be forgiven and cleansed and have a new life. And don't let somebody's bad example rob you of that. God loves you, even if the church has failed. Now, maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you're a Christian, but you find it hard to plug in to a group of believers because you're a little suspicious. I don't blame you. Maybe some of the pain and division of the past has caused you to be gun shy. You've been let down or put out. It's okay. You can have a fresh start. You're welcome here. We love you. You're welcome to have a fresh start here, but please leave your baggage at the door. We just don't really have time for drama. If you want to bring drama, I can send you some other churches that I know of. They're good at drama. They're good at baggage. They're good at division. You know, it seems to me that there are some people, they're not happy unless they're sad. They're not happy unless there's some kind of chaos. Wherever they go, they find some kind of contention. And I just kind of steer them off, you know, this church is not for you. I've been getting the word out. We're trying to keep South Shore small. Because I'm telling you, there's problems when it gets big. So don't come to this church. No, dude, you're welcome here. We love you no matter what your background is. But we're just not going to tolerate division. Jesus is the Lord here, not you, and not me. He's the Lord. And when we focus on him and when we align ourselves with him, then we'll be aligned together. And Jesus is called the chief cornerstone because the cornerstone was that perfect stone that was at the corner where both walls and the whole structure would be aligned to. And every single stone that would be laid would be measured to that one stone. But as soon as the builders made the mistake of trying to align the stones with the other stones, pretty soon the wall would be wobbly and it wouldn't be very stable. So they took that one stone. And when we line up on Jesus, eventually we'll look around and say, wow, we're all lined up on each other. He's the one that's leading the choir. We keep time with him. And then there's peace. Then there's harmony. We focus on Christ. And let's do that as a church. Let's live in unity. Let's emphasize the gospel, the word of God. And let's live in that place where God has commanded the blessing. Behold how good and pleasant it is for the brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. Let's speak the same thing. Let's speak the same language. Let's have the same mind. Have the same mentality and worldview and the same mindset that God is to be glorified above all else. And let's be of the same judgment. That is, let's be enriched by the Holy Spirit and speak those things that are of value, the Word of God. I heard about three boys that were on a snowy football field somewhere in the mainland, not in Hawaii. and they wanted to see who could trudge through the snow and make the straightest line. And when they got to from one end of the goal line to the other, they looked back, and one boy's line was jagged back and forth as he kept correcting himself going down the field. The other's was wandering. It was all over, just loops and circles. And one boy's was just straight. And they said, "How'd you do that?" He said, "Well, I saw you correcting yourself, and I saw you wandering. And I decided the best way is to focus on the goal line and just go for it." And that's really how we're going to walk straight. That's really how we're going to be unified, is to focus on the goal, the upward call of God in Christ. Let's be unified. God will be glorified. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would put this word in our hearts, help us to hear what your Spirit says to us. And Lord, we need the grace of your Holy Spirit so that we might give grace to others. Lord, I realize that in a church like this, there are so many who have been wounded. There are so many who have had bad impressions of the church, and there is such a need for us to forgive others. And Lord, I pray right now that as we are about to sing and close in song, that you would sort of be our baggage handler, that you would come and take our luggage, our bitterness, whatever may be trapping somebody here this morning, that you would let them be free from it. Let them forgive. Let grace and mercy flow to us. Lord, we love the other churches in the area. Those churches that preach your word, we thank you for them. We pray that you would cause them to grow and be blessed. We pray for their people that they would be enriched in the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we might have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, so that the world would see that we are not in competition with one another. We're on the same team, and you're the captain, and you're leading us to victory. Be magnified in our lives, Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.